Also want to say hi to Gwen and Ellis. I'm sure are watching at home. And we received notification from Kapalua Steve. He said, what about me? So apparently he's watching as well. That's Steve that he had to correct the fact that he was not my brother, because it would be somewhat odd for parents to name two children Steve. Aside from George Foreman, named all his sons the same name, my parents weren't like the Foremans. So hello to everyone. There had never been a more peaceful... I'll give you a cue. I know you're waiting for a cue. I'll give you guys a cue. I'll give you plenty of time here. There had never been a more peaceful and productive time in the history of man, or, for that matter, on the earth. He realized as he walked around the porch of his home, along with his wife, his children, their families, their many, many children and many grandchildren, all alive, all happy, all productive, that they were now on the verge of something even better than the life that he had enjoyed. This time had been good for everyone, for families, nations, an unbelievable opportunity, all learning, growing, and finally an environment where everyone was called of God and chosen of God. Now, together, they were poised for something even better, to go further in life. They had chosen, everyone who is now alive again, to enter that next dimension. And why not? They all realized that as human beings, as far and as productive and as progressive and peaceful as they had gone, in the flesh they were limited and could only accomplish very little more. The frequent visitation by members of God's family had served to create the anticipation and excitement for the future. What could they all do together? The possibilities were endless and without limit, and each and every single life among the multiple billions of people alive at that time was precious in the sight of God. Decision time was near. Now, at this point, I decided I'd like to play a song to kind of accentuate where I'm going with the message today. And I can't record the song along with the sermon because I don't have permission from the publisher or the artist to include this in the recording of the message. So to avoid copyright infringement, and because I'm sure that some of you are very zealous about that, and you might report me to ASCAP or BMI or somebody, and you don't want to see a violation of law today, we are going to silence the song on the recording, but you'll be able to hear it. And this song, for those of you that would like to download it, we will accrue a small royalty, Terry and I, if you do. No, just kidding. The title is Still Love You by Trace Adkins, big country western singer. And I think it's a beautiful, beautiful melody, and it's got a very touching meaning, appropriate for the message today. So I'll ask Mr. Gatlin to play that song, just a very short song, and listen to the lyrics.
On the last day the sun begins to rise, to paint a path across the morning sky. Oh, I will still love you. And when the wind breathes its final breath, and every drop of rain's called back to where it's kept, yes, I will still love you. When the last star burns out and the moon shines no more. Someday when the ocean turns its back on the shore, and heaven is the only place we can run to. Yes, I will still love you. The last time this world spins around, that moment after time runs out, baby, I will still love you.
Thank you, Joe, and thanks for listening. Thanks for indulging me. The album is Cowboys Back in Town if you want to download the whole thing. This song speaks of one thing, several things, but one thing that is quite obvious is the undying love of a man for a woman. That is very obvious. But it also speaks, and whether the writer of the song actually knows this or just kind of stumbled upon the truth or veered into it, I'm not sure, but it speaks of a biblical truth as well. And that is, all that is physical, material, and living will one day be gone. It'll vanish. It'll be done. And in a sense, truly, if you think of heaven being synonymous with eternity, will be the only place that anyone can run to. So today, and for many generations, man has spoken of and written about an afterlife, as in, what will the afterlife be like? Or is there an afterlife? Is there something beyond this life? Or is this the life, the only life that we all experience? It's kind of funny when you're in the church and you know the truth to even think of an afterlife, because you'd probably be more correct to think of this physical existence that we have as pre-life, because it's not really life, is it? Because from the time that we are given life and that we're born, we're all in a process of dying, some sooner, some later. So life is yet ahead for everybody that has ever lived. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 6, we are given a very brief outline of fundamental doctrines that are taught in the Bible. We could call them fundamental doctrines of truth. They're certainly fundamental doctrines of our church and things that we teach. And verse 1 says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands. And in the fictional scenario that I began the message with today, the individual, along with billions of other lives, will by that time, before they're ready to transcend into another environment called eternity, will have worked through all of this. They will have accomplished this, and they will be ready, as most of you have as well. And then it goes on to say, other truths, vital things that people ask about, vital questions that are posed in the minds of many human beings, if not all human beings, wondering about life and the purpose of life. And these great questions come to mind, and for us, they've been answered. And we have answers to them. You've worked through, virtually all of you and all that hear me today, or listen on tape or whatever, will have worked through these fundamental steps for the most part. We're not yet at the resurrection of the dead, but there are two specific doctrines that are mentioned at the end of this verse: the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And the author concludes, this we will do if God permits. The rest of the Bible shows that God does indeed permit that. The word judgment here at the end of the verse is from the Greek krema or krisis, which the implication is a legal decision of judgment or sentence, even condemnation. We don't like to hear condemnation in this age, because in this age, we really don't condemn anything anymore in our society, do we? There's almost nothing that is condemned as behavior goes. I mean, certainly murder is condemned, but there are so many other things that are not condemned, and so it's kind of a harsh thing to on the ears for those of us that have grown up in the 20th and 21st centuries. But the author goes on to say that it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. It's something you do once, and you have an opportunity once in life to repent. Now, that repentance, as we know, can go on many years, because we can live many years after the time of baptisms and the laying on of hands, the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And so we understand that. We've had multiple messages on that. But the Bible, God shows us that there is a distinct possibility. There is that possibility that people could be condemned. Not, there are other words for evaluated. This word is condemned. What is the fate of somebody that is condemned in prison? When you think of that, you think of that individual being condemned to death. Or there's a sentence in many years, obviously, but the condemnation, the final, the most long-lasting judgment is that of death. And then a parable. For the earth which drinks in the rain and often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. The hope and the promise of all mankind, and what so many people have never known and still don't know today, many different religions teach about an afterlife, but they get it wrong, right? The hope and the promise of all mankind that they will one day eventually understand, all of them, is the truth of the resurrection. The resurrection to life eternal is your goal, and it should be the primary goal that anybody who has ever been called of God. And the Bible speaks of that. But along with that promise is also a warning. It is intended that the Spirit of God be given upon repentance and baptism, and many of you have worked through that, along with the laying on the hands of the ministry, that those individuals, me, you, all of us together, will bear fruit, as the parable at the end of the phrase here shows, and lead to resurrection of life eternal. But if not, there is a crisis looming for that individual. There is a judgment. There is a warning that God gives to us in the Bible to help us to understand that He's just, but He's also very loving, and that living contrary to God's way is misery. And to live forever in misery is not what God intends. And so there is a rendering of judgment which will be eternal, forever. Now, easily, this could be multiple series material. Very easily, I thought about that. But for the sake of continuity, I thought, we'll just handle this in one message. Although I may challenge Mr. Tannert for the lead now in scriptural references. We don't know. We'll see. But he actually told Mrs. Tannert and I the last sermon he gave, I didn't use that many scriptures, to which we both looked at each other. Okay. All right. What could have been? 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. You guys know that Mr. Tannert and I have a good understanding. We can poke fun at each other a little bit, can't we? He'll get me back, maybe even before the day's out. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, "For this is a good and this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." God wants everyone in His kingdom. We could just paraphrase it that way. He wants everyone in His family. He would have everybody come to the knowledge of the truth. Everyone who has ever lived, He would do that. He would have that for all. That would be His desire. But clearly, when we look at the record of the Bible, we know that Israel, His chosen nation, was not saved. They did not attain salvation. Romans chapter 10 answers a fundamental question not only for the people of Israel, the many millions who were called by the name of Israel, or overcomers who became the 10 tribes, who came out of Egypt, the 12 tribes, sorry, shortening the tribes up. Editorial license. There are 10 lost tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. Romans chapter 10 and verse 18. "But I say," this is right after this beautiful picture from Isaiah that how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Yes, the gospel was preached in the Old Testament by the prophets and the patriarchs. "But I say, have they not heard?" Yes, they have. Paul is asking a question. He's just not making a statement. Have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth and the words to the ends of the world. "But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, 'I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation.' But Isaiah is very bold and says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me, and I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me.' That has happened, and it happened in Paul's lifetime with the Gentile populations that he went to. Some people were called to the truth. But to Israel, he says, 'All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.'" But God wants every man saved. He wants every man, woman, child who has ever lived to be a part of His family. Continuing on in chapter 11, Paul writes, "I say then, has God cast away His people?" Has He? Has he cast away those disobedient Israelites? Has he done so to them? And we know that they were. We know that they took on all of the problems of the nations. They were physical. There were a few righteous. We can prove that very easily, a topic for another time, I guess. But it's very clear that they were not cast away, and if he's not going to be a respecter of persons, it's got to apply to everyone who's ever lived. Certainly not. He has not cast away those many, many millions who lived and never had an opportunity. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He knew that these people would come upon the earth, and it was his desire when they were called out of Egypt that they would be an example to all the other nations. But he has not cast them away. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? We find that there were some who Elijah did not even know about, who were servants of God at that time, and that was explained. Let's go to verse 7. He continues, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have attained it. The elect are the called, the chosen, the faithful. And the rest were blinded. Yep, God blinded people. He allowed people to not know the truth. And you could wonder all day long about this question as to why everybody wasn't called, but God has his purpose, and they will be called. Just as is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And many of those, perhaps even most of those who heard Christ preach the gospel, were never called to salvation at that time. Some few were. Even if that few is many thousands one day and thousands another day on the day of Pentecost and around that time in the first century A.D. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. God had a purpose to call the Gentiles to salvation. In verse 25 we read, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God is not a respecter of persons. The Gentiles, Israel, all mankind will be invited, and so all Israel will be saved. They will be saved. But how they will be saved is the topic of the sermon today, which you've guessed is about the resurrections. It's a long introduction to get to the SPS to tell you that's traditionally how we do things. What is he talking about anyway today? Give a topic, give an SPS. The Bible speaks of the resurrection, and the Bible speaks of a first resurrection. That's right, a first resurrection. This resurrection is different than others that occurred throughout the Bible because there were physical resurrections. There were people that were raised to mortal life. There were two children raised to life by Elijah and Elisha in 1 and 2 Kings. They were raised to mortal life. There were those who were raised to mortal life at the crucifixion. They came out of the graves. They were walking around. What happened to them? They went back to their families. They lived out a normal life, and they died another physical death. They lived and died, but they were resurrected. There were others that the Bible speaks about who were resurrected. That is not the first resurrection. The first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection, and the Bible calls it as such. Resurrections back to physical mortal life are good. They don't count in this case because there are numerous instances of resurrections that occur in a Bible, but those are different than what is called the first resurrection. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 26 and verse 22. Acts 26 and verse 22, Paul's testimony here. Therefore, having obtained help from God, am I in the right place? Okay, yeah. Acts 26, 22. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead. So this is specifically dealing with something different because there are already those who had risen from the dead to immortal life. But this Christ would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So Christ arose, and he is a part of the first resurrection, but not the one that we commonly think of. Those are my terms, not I'm not trying to claim a new biblical truth, but Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, Colossians 1 and verse 18 says this, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 says essentially the same thing. I don't think we need necessarily more than one scripture on any one point. Sometimes we do, but this is saying basically the same thing. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. In chapter 5, it's explained a little bit in more detail that those who rise in the resurrection at Jesus Christ's return will reign for 1,000 years on the earth with Christ. They will reign as kings and priests on the earth. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 8. There is what is called the first resurrection. The Bible labels it very clearly, very plainly, and if there's something that's number one, there's got to be something else that follows, right? What comes after one? Two. By implication, if something is first, then there's something else that is second. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The likeness, the power, the same resurrection that Jesus Christ had, and fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That is the Christian goal, to be part of what the Bible clearly labels a first resurrection. In verse 20, notice, our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to his coming because he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. A number of years ago, the debate raged in the church. What will we be in the kingdom? Well, we will be, knowing the power of Jesus Christ's resurrection, to immortality, and it's clearly explained. I don't even have to, with this crowd, go to 1 Corinthians 15:50, do I? Or 1 Thessalonians 4, I kind of avoided those. These are really the obvious scriptures. Do you want me to go to those? We can go to them. We can read them in great detail. They speak of the first resurrection, the resurrection of the dead from mortal to immortal. The same resurrection that Jesus Christ has, because it's to eternity. You've crossed the chasm. You've crossed that depth between mortal life, physical, everything that is going to cease to exist at some point anyway in the plan of God that is physical. That it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We will go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 23. Each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. At his coming, those who are dead in Christ, angels gather them up from the four corners of the earth. Matthew 25 shows us that. I'm not going there. Shows us that. And then there is this first resurrection. Christ is the firstborn of the dead. We share in the power of that resurrection. And the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, mentioning, by the way, a lot of people from the Old Testament by name and by inference, many, many, many different individuals, too numerous to mention all of them by name. But it says in verse 32 of Hebrews 11, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets." All of these people from the Old Testament united in one beautiful, glorious truth. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, via Elijah, Elisha, in a couple of instances. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. A better resurrection. First resurrection, to which you are called, is a better resurrection. That's what the Bible says. Now, Revelation chapter 20. Beginning in verse 4. Now, I've marked so many Bibles in my day. Don't use black ink in a Bible, by the way. Just a hint, if you use it at all. It'll turn red. I learned that after a while. I don't know, maybe it's just my Bic pens that were doing that. I always use blue ink. Just a thought. There's a part here, though, if there's a place where you'd just like a reminder, that it would be good maybe to make a mark, if you want to, just to remind you. In verse 4 it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And now the mark." You have heard what is called in our language, well, suppose the Greeks had it in their language, although it's obvious that Paul and other writers use this particular usage in telling stories, but it's called a parenthetical statement. And you know what parenthesis is? It's that little curvy thing before and after. And when you put the one that goes this way at the front of a sentence, maybe I'll turn it around for. Okay, well, you figure it out. C, almost a C-looking thing, and then a backward C, you put that around, it's called a parenthetical statement. It is a part of the thought process, but the writer, the author, the speaker has interrupted himself for a purpose, to implant something within the meaning of his intention. And I do that, we do that as speakers all the time. We kind of go on a tangent, or we go on a directive, and then we interrupt ourselves with a parenthetical statement. What follows in verse 5 is a parenthetical statement. After speaking about reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, there is a parenthetical statement about the rest of the dead. Who are they? Everybody. Everybody. The man in my opening story, raised back in a resurrection, but now looking forward to a better resurrection. The rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. There is a millennium, and we call it that. There is 1,000 years of Christ reigning on this earth. The saints reign with him as kings and priests, as shown in several occasions. After the parenthetical statement, in reference back to verse 4, it says, this is the first resurrection. Better resurrection. That's what you want. That's what I want, and that's what we all want, and we share that together. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death shall have no power, but they shall be priests of God in Christ, and that shall reign with him 1,000 years. So there is a first resurrection, which implies more to follow. The highlights of that resurrection are that, number one, it occurs at Christ's second coming. It is to immortality. It is to eternal life. It is a transformation from this physical body to a spirit body, if you want to call body, spirit, body. It's a resurrection from a physical body to spirit. We're in the likeness of God, Genesis 1:26, right? Only those dead in Christ and those alive at his coming are a part of that first resurrection. Over them, the second death has no power. It also mentions this in Revelation 2 and verse 11, speaking of the church, those that are faithful and endure. Over them, the second death has no power. And those individuals are called the first fruits. Christ, the first of the fruits, first fruits, but also notice Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the sonship, better word than adoption, the redemption of our body, the change that will take place at Christ's return. And then also James chapter 1 and verse 18, where it also mentions the first fruits. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. So those are the highlights of this first resurrection. We could easily do a full sermon on it. I have almost given a full sermon on it, looking at the time here. Okay. If there's a first resurrection, guess what? There's a second resurrection. So let's go to the second resurrection. The first resurrection brings into eternity all who have been called to salvation. It's obvious from Hebrews 11 that there were many who lived prior to the time of Christ, some even before the flood, as the book of Jude brings out, with whom God called to the first resurrection. Their means of calling them, convicting them, bringing them into the family of God are different than yours and mine, as ours are all different from one another. But they were indeed called to salvation, and the Bible makes that very clear. I don't have time to do an in-depth proof study of that question today, maybe another time. But what about the millions of people who lived prior to the flood? What about the people that lived just at the time of the flood? Rebellious? Cantankerous lot? What about Sodom and Gomorrah? What about all of these places? What about all the evil wickedness of mankind? And God just allowed it. Why? Well, we've already explained that. God allowed some unbelief, not just with Israel, but for all of mankind. He's allowed unbelief. He's allowed periods of time in which people had no right or wrong. There was that time at the time before the flood. There was even a time in Israel where it says on two occasions in the book of Judges that there was no king. Every man did what was right in his own sight, came to his own conclusions about right and wrong. There may not have been a priesthood that was active at that particular time and various times during the periods of the Judges. People had no accountability because they weren't being held accountable at that time. Paul has explained that already. Billions and billions. How many? We don't know. The estimates range from 50 to 100 billion people who have lived on the face of the earth. But that is just a guess that people have had. You know, people that have looked at the question, of that 50 to 100 billion, how many people have known the true God? Or maybe 200 billion. I don't know. None of you know either. Only God knows. But for all of those people, God brought them into existence and allowed them to live in this world, even knowing that after the time of the rejection of God by Adam and Eve, that without his plan, they would be hopeless. Totally hopeless. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 16. I'm trying to remind myself to give the scripture along with the chapter. Mrs. Doherty reminded me. Hi, Mrs. Doherty. She reminded me about that number of years ago, and I still fail. Sorry. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord, not in the air. We shall be with the Lord. We'll be in his family. We'll be in the power of his resurrection. That accounts for us, but the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, do we read? Acts 4 and verse 12. It says, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, other than Jesus Christ. That's the gateway. That is the door. The understanding of a personal Savior. Christ said, I am the door, right? This is the gateway through which mankind walks to eternity. But if you never had that explained to you, you cannot be held accountable for the same standards that you are held accountable to. And so God is merciful. These individuals, wherever they may have lived and died throughout all history of mankind, deserve what you deserve. You're nothing special. I'm nothing special, except God makes us special. But they also are special because they're created in the image of God. Will they live again? The answer is yes. You know this. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. We'll pick up where we left off. Revelation 20 and verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. So you remember, 1,000 years, first resurrection, those who reign with Christ, 1,000 years, the rest of the dead do not live until the 1,000 years are finished. So now the 1,000 years have expired, and for a short time period, and we won't get into the whys, the wherefores of Satan's release and what happens at that time, another message. I'm giving myself all kinds of sermon topics here. Unless Mr. Tennert steals one. So we'll skip over verses 7, 8, and 9, because that will be the topic of Mr. Tennert's next sermon. Just kidding. We go to verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, the rest of the dead. The rest of the dead, all who have ever lived, they're now standing before God. And the books were opened. What book? Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So now we enter a totally different time period. These dead are now back to life again. For what purpose? For the purpose that I began the message today, so that they also will have an opportunity to enter eternity with those who have already been there. It's exciting. This truth, and of course I'm giving it in a very dull manner, but this truth is one of the most exciting truths in the history of mankind, because it takes into account all our ancestors, all the people we never knew but wondered why we crinkle our brow or wonder why we have this particular proclivity as a human being, why Terry's great-grandfather didn't put his millions into a trust for the rest of us in the family, why he didn't protect those oil leases on all those counties in Texas where he had it, why he and his fellow owners of an oil company decided they would butt heads with Standard Oil and lose. Will they live again? Yes, they will. We'll be gentle. We'll be kind. It'll be some interesting stories, though, right? Be some interesting things to find out about all of these folks, and they'll live. Now, the book of life is opened. What's written in the book of life? What is written in this book of life? Take a look at Luke. Three scriptures. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. I can tell you this, going to exceed my normal 50 minutes. Just almost 20 seconds away. Then I'll probably exceed my normal 55. Hold your breath for the rest. Luke 10 and verse 20. Wait a minute, I looked on the list of sermons. You haven't given a sermon that short in a long, long time, Mr. Buchanan. Okay, you got me. Luke 10 and verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. They're written in all eternity. That's your future. That's your potential. Revelation 13 and verse 8. This book of life is opened. The rest of the dead, which had not lived for many thousands of years in some cases, are raised to life. Revelation 13 and verse 8, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There is a book of life, and in it is your name, as long as you are faithful and loyal and are part of the resurrection. But the book of life is not closed to everybody. It's open to everybody that has always lived, and names can be added to it upon qualification. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. Philippians 4 and verse 3. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. The book of life contains the names of the saints. And after the millennium, there's going to be a second resurrection, and those who have lived and died on this earth will live again, and for the first and only time of their lives will be given an opportunity for salvation. They will be given that. It's a first and only, some people call it chance. I don't like the word chance. It implies risk. Well, there is risk. I prefer opportunity. They will then be offered the opportunity to have their names written in the book of life, eternal life. That's when it will be given. Now, in Ezekiel 37, we are shown through the eyes of the prophet Ezekiel, who is viewing a valley of death. And he sees something happening which is fantastic and majestic and beautiful, something that happens before his eyes, something that pertains, in this case, to Israel, but it also pertains to all of mankind. Ezekiel chapter 37 and in verse 5. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Yep, those rebellious Israelites who Paul speaks about in Romans, 1 Corinthians 10, those that were disobedient will have their chance. They were blinded, Paul says, but now they have an opportunity for salvation, because then they will know the Lord. This valley of dry bones, it's a very beautiful picture in the scripture. I skipped verse 5, and I'm sorry, I apologize. I didn't intend to do that. I intended to read verse 5. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. These bones cry out as if they were lost without hope, but there is hope. Verse 9 says, he also said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain so that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came upon them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry and our hope is lost and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, and I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. During the time of the great white throne judgment, it will be the greatest time of conversion ever. It will be monumental and could be universal. Could be. It has that potential, but man has to make his choice. They will be given the Holy Spirit at that time of that resurrection, and they will be given an opportunity. I have many, many other passages like Joel 2 and verse 28, where the prophet said that God's Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, and that will happen. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. It's exciting, brethren, to have this picture and look forward to this time. Christ said, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment. That's what it's speaking about. The great white throne judgment. And condemn it with this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Christ said that there would be people that others thought were not as good, Gentiles, and that they would, by comparison, from the time of their lives, they would kind of show them up. That generation that he spoke to, so harsh. But there are others who, it was a physical repentance that Nineveh had, but it was astounding, wasn't it? He makes a comparison, but they will both rise up in that judgment, that great white throne judgment. And if they accept the offer, their names will be written in the book of life. Now, we know this. The millennium lasts 1,000 years. How long does this judgment last? We don't know, except we kind of know, because we kind of have a hint as to how long it could happen. But the church does not make this a major, impactful, doctrinal statement in the sense that it can be this and no other. But it's in the Bible, in Isaiah 65, and we can't ignore the fact that this verse is in here, in Isaiah 65, and beginning in verse 17, and it does refer to the great white throne judgment. There is no doubt about that. But whether this time period lasts 100 years or not is really immaterial, because we have faith and trust that God is fair and allows people enough time to get it, to understand, and to have the opportunity for salvation. For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be or remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem, a joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Now, this time period right then, there, is speaking about a time period after the great white throne judgment has already occurred. This is speaking of what Revelation 21 speaks of, a new Jerusalem, a new heaven, a new earth, eternity. Everything eternal. But backing up of that qualify for that, it says, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days. nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. What do they do during this time? They live normal lives. They build houses. They inhabit them, like my fictional character at the beginning. They shall not build and another inhabit. There will be justice and righteousness on the earth. They shall not plant and another eat. This is not the New Jerusalem. This is not what is spoken of in the first few verses from 17 on. This is going back to show what precedes that. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people and my elect, because their names will be written in the book of life eventually. My elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants and the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear. Now, like the millennium, and it could apply to the millennium, but like the millennium, this time will be peace, tranquility, wolf, lamb, lying together, etc. Could apply to a millennium, but going on, it says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. It concludes with the kingdom of God in its totality. There are no more tears, no more crying, as it says in the book of Revelation. Of the second resurrection, we know that the Bible tells us this. It is after the 1,000 years. It is to mortal life. The Holy Spirit is offered, and this is, for those, a second mortal life, but a first opportunity for salvation. And so I could quit there. I've gone an hour. But that's not the end of the story. One little item remains, not because of me, but because it is in the Bible. Remember when we turned to Hebrews 6, what does Hebrews 6 after verse 4 say? Don't go there. You know it. You have to go there. You know what it says. It implies the possibility of rejection. Does it not? It implies that it's impossible to renew someone who's repented and tasted of the Holy Spirit to bring them again to repentance. There is, therefore, and how could it happen? I can't explain it to you. I don't know every single person, but I'm thinking, and I've always felt, when somebody has this clearly explained to them, and they have an opportunity to focus on eternal life, living forever. Most people have it. It's in their minds to live forever. There's a desire to do this. We don't want to die. We want to be a part of the resurrection, those that know. But what about any who would reject God when they have been given a clear opportunity for salvation? What does God's plan provide for that? Because, as we began in the book of Hebrews, it holds out that possibility. Back to Revelation 20. Back to Revelation 20. In verse 12, the book of life was opened, and the process described in Isaiah and some of the other passages I've read clearly show, I think, at least to me they're clear, show us that an opportunity for salvation is given to all. All Israel shall be saved. They weren't. They'll be brought up. All people will be brought up who have ever lived and not repented, come to salvation. And so verse 11 and 12 show that. And they're given an opportunity because the book of life is open to them. You can choose of the tree of life. But now in verse 13, totally different. There's something different here. The book of life is not opened to these individuals whomever they may be. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. This is a separate category, no matter how you cut it, that is differentiated from Revelation 24 through 7 and Revelation 20, 11, and 12. The entire earth delivers up more dead. More dead. Who are they? They were judged according to their works. There is a complete emptying of these dead. And the Bible is very clear, not just here, but in a lot of places. There is a condemnation of some dead. And they would be those who reject God. John 5, verses 21 through 29. This is very important, and I'm going to make sure I cover it, even though I know we're getting a little waiting for this to come to pass. I'll cut this a little bit short. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There is a resurrection of final judgment, as Hebrews 6 makes very plain. It's eternal judgment. A legal decision has been rendered by God Almighty. Now, the Bible does not call this the third resurrection, but it is different than what we've seen so far, because it is a resurrection to condemnation. And that's not the only place it's mentioned. Daniel chapter 12 in verse 2. Come on, Daniel. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt, forever, eternal. The first and the second resurrection in these two chapters, or two verses, are put together because they both end up at the same place, good things. People making good choices. People have been known to make bad choices. Now, I don't know anyone who is in this second category, and I hope never to know. And my hope is that all people will choose God and life. But this is definitely a different place. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi 4 and verse 13. Pardon me, that's wrong. It's must have had the... Am I in Malachi? Okay. Must be 3. Malachi 4 and verse 3. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. And that is the day in which he assembles his jewels, as it says earlier. In verse 16, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord listened and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him, the book of life. Their names are going to be in the book of life. But those individuals, the Bible says, will trample the ashes of the wicked. And that's brought out also in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. Which some ways is portrayed in the song that I played earlier. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's plan holds out that great hope. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And Revelation 21 make it very clear that only those who are righteous before God will be in that new Jerusalem. So whether you want to call this a resurrection or not is up to you. It's not something that is a matter of, in that sense, salvation, whether you call it the third resurrection or not. But books are opened, or the sea and the earth are opening up the graves of some dead who refuse to accept God. And this is a resurrection to death. It's brought out in a parable of Lazarus and the rich man, which I'm not going to go to. I had intended to close with that. But Christ shows in this parable that there is a consciousness of an individual has been wicked, evil, and corrupt. And he rises up in torment at a resurrection. And he sees a vast gulf, or he's explained that there is a vast gulf between him and Lazarus. Lazarus has made it. And he is told, cannot do. You cannot pass from here to there, and he can't pass from here to back to you. And it's instant cognition that he had messed up. And it's unfortunate. And it's scary, really, for anybody who would fall into that condition, right? Eternal death as if they had never existed at all. Well, whether you want to call it a third resurrection or not, there is a resurrection, that the Bible says, of condemnation. And you don't escape from that condemnation or that judgment to life again. I'll put it that simple. Everything else is burned up, and that happens. The lake of fire happens at that point. The Bible outlines salvation through the doctrine of the resurrections. Doesn't happen all at once. The plan of God is progressive through time. It's not all revealed in one place, and it's not all are called at the same time. Those in the great white throne judgment are going to have a great advantage, won't they? Like my fictional character, everything will be so good for them. Everything will be so helpful. Often thought of in my business, we have our bosses, our managers go to what is called, before we have big meeting, they go to what they call train the trainers. Our supervisors are our trainers, and they go to be trained before we go to a meeting to be trained. So they learn everything so they can train us. During the millennium, we will be in a train the trainers program. We will be training the trainers of the great white throne judgment. All those who live and are brought into the family of God will become trainers themselves to help billions, everybody that's ever lived. So now is your time. You're learning to be a trainer today, so you can train others in the millennium to train others for the great white throne judgment. For all eternity, everyone else will be a part of it then.